Good morning and welcome in the name of Jesus. It is good to be with you here this morning. I bumped into James this morning when he came into the church, and I asked him whether he could I said he probably could just recite Psalm 23. He probably wouldn't need to have his Bible with him at all. And he agreed that he probably could, but that he would bring his Bible up just in case. And thank you, James, for reading that chapter. Next week, Lord willing, Sherry and I will be taking our family up to Thunder Bay to visit our brother-in-law and his family. And so, because I was scheduled to preach that day, I asked Corey Martin if he would have the message in my place, and he consented to do so. So please pray for Corey this week as he prepares. I'm grateful that he was willing to take my place. As a side note, having lay members preach is something that you're going to be getting used to in the next 4 months during Tony's sabbatical. We're planning to have a lay member on the rotation every 3 weeks. And so be mindful of that, and please still answer the phone if I call you. We're looking forward to that. A little question for a mental exercise as we get into this topic today. I would like you to I apologize, this is going to be question that might resonate more with this particular segment of the audience, but I'm going to ask you what if you know what the similarities are between or a similarity between Billy Graham and Jim Jones. Maybe I'm guessing this particular. There's other people that are aware as well. I shouldn't be so presumptuous. But can anybody think of a similarity between Jim Jones and Billy Graham? Not going to belabor it. Jim Jones and Billy Graham were both leaders. And that's probably about where it ends. I mean, they were both male humans, walked upright, whatever. But, you know, there's other similarities. But the point I'm wanting to make is that, Billy Graham was obviously an American evangelist, shared the gospel probably with millions over his career of 50-plus years of ministry. Jim Jones's leadership was exercised in a slightly different bent, a very different bent, actually. He was a cult leader, it was the leader of this, I think it was called the People's Temple, and ultimately they participated in a group or a mass suicide slash murder back in the 70s, maybe. My history's not that great. So from that, we get the phrase, don't drink the Kool-Aid, because they poisoned their members with this Flavor-Aid laced with cyanide. The point that I'm trying to make with comparing Jim Jones and Billy Graham is that leaders have potential for great good and great evil. And that doesn't absolve the people of their free will and their ability to choose and all of that. But the reality is that we're all impacted by leaders. And in many ways, in some way, shape, or form, we all act as leaders, whether it's in our workplace, in our homes, in our schools and classrooms, on playgrounds. Leadership has many different forms. But like I was trying to illustrate with these two men, is that it can go really good, or it can go really terribly. And so the text that we're looking at today, Peter is telling us how a leader ought to function in the local church. And those principles that he brings out that were true 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor are still true today. The leaders of a local church can improve the health of the body or they can destroy it. So please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, we're going to be reading the first four verses. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your spirit would illuminate this word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we work our way through this text, we're going to be looking at three main points taken in chronological order through these verses. First, we're going to be looking at the question of who should lead, and then we're going to be looking at ways to lead, and then finally, the hope for all Christians. So when I first titled this sermon, I had entitled it, Exhortation from an Experienced Elder. And then I thought, well, that could go bad. And then I put Peter in brackets, just so that you know that I'm not the experienced elder. The experienced elder that I'm referring to is Peter. This obviously was later on in his life, and at that point, he was well experienced. So as I was preparing this message, the more that I looked at these verses, the less qualified I felt to share them. But by the grace of God, I hope to faithfully share the truth of his word with you this morning. The first thing that I'm going to draw your attention to is the tone that Peter uses in this text as he moves into this particular part of his letter. You notice that he uses the word exhort. Third word in the verse says, "So I exhort the elders." Obviously, Peter knew what he was going to be telling the audience. So he could have just told them that this is what you need to do in order to lead the church. He could have just said, this is the way it is, black and white. I know what I'm talking about. I've been doing this for 30 years. I walked with Jesus day and night, slept beside him. We shared bread and broke bread, and we were together for 3 years. I know what I'm talking about. Just do what I am going to lay out for you. He could have started that line with saying, I command you. But he didn't. He said, I exhort you. And if I think about exhorting someone, I think of trying to persuade someone to make the right decision as opposed to making the decision for them. Peter, in the past, in this letter, has addressed the audience as my beloved. There's obvious relationship that he has with the people. And we see that relationship coming through again here as he's exhorting them to consider what he has to say. When Peter started this letter back in chapter 1, he identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which Paul defined in his letter to the Corinthians as one who had seen the risen Lord. But it also has the meaning of one that has been sent to preach. But it was not in that, Peter's not calling on that apostolic authority or capacity that he's exhorting them. Rather, he's pleading with them as a fellow elder. And so, who is the audience here? Is this a letter that's just being sent to the particular leaders in the church in what is now modern-day Turkey? That's actually not the case. This was an open letter that was sent to the dispersed exiles in that area. And we see that broader audience included in this when he says, among you. The word you in verse 1 and 2 is a word that speaks to a relationship or a kinship. And I think that matters. I think it speaks that to the fact that the elders were to be called from among the congregation that they were to serve. The longer that I've been involved in church leadership, the more that I am convinced of the importance of training and equipping the next generation of leaders. As Anabaptists, we believe in the value of training the called as opposed to calling the trained. And I think this verse speaks to the wisdom of that practice. The second thing that I feel is important in this is to note in this is that the broader audience of the congregation is aware of the instructions that their elders are being given. And so by including the congregation in that letter, they now have some responsibility in holding their elders to account for what they've been told by Peter. As a congregation here, we have a system of governance that has lay members included in the leadership team. And I think that's one of the ways that we see this verse being fleshed out, that there is a broader sense of accountability. The theme of being among the people flows throughout this text, and we're going to continue to pull on that thread as we move through the verses. One of the modern heresies of Christianity in this age of individualism, an age that is focused on myself, and one of the heresies of this age is that I can live my life with my relationship with God and the Bible and myself, that is all that I need. I can have a relationship with God, I can read the Bible, and the conclusions that I reach with that are the way that I will live, and nobody can tell me any different. This text, I think, flies in the face of that kind of thinking. There needs to be a cohesion and a consensus within the local body of believers for church life to work. The Christian life was meant to be lived in community, not in little islands unto ourselves in the vast sea of humanity. If we look at how Jesus lived his life, he was always in communion with the Father, but he was also always in the community and in the company of his disciples and others, which would have included Peter. The vertical axis of relationship with God is vital, but the horizontal relationship with other believers is equally vital. And I think we see this in the answer that Jesus gave to the Pharisees when they ask him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he says this to them, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's your vertical relationship. That's the great and first commandment. Obviously, that's priority. And then he says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on and says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I think this Love for our neighbor is absolutely imperative in Christian living, and especially in how we lead those that are in our spheres of influence. And so Peter refers to himself and the others and the other leaders as elders in this text. He's including himself with them. When he calls himself an elder, well, briefly, I'm not going to spend much time defining what it is that an elder refers to. At its root, there is a part of that word that refers to age, kind of like the people I was hanging out with yesterday. Most of them were a little elder than me, perhaps. So there is that element to the word elder, but it's not only that. There is also within that word a part of a degree of spiritual maturity. It can't only refer to age because we see that in Paul's letter to Timothy when he tells Timothy not to let others despise his youth. I think at that time Timothy was younger than a lot of the people that he was shepherding. But I think he was probably more spiritually mature than a lot of the people that he was shepherding. So it's not only a measure of age. But the elder, I think that word can interchangeably used as a pastor. There's other words that could be used interchangeably with that. In that same letter to Paul, that same letter to Timothy, Paul says that a leader should not be a recent convert because of the danger of pride being the downfall of the leader. And so as we consider the possibility of church multiplication in the life of this congregation, there will be a need for men to step into leadership roles in the church. And so as we move in that direction, we need to consider what God's word tells us to look for in the character of those that we consider for service in those roles. We need to be prepared to call more men from among us that have already been serving the kingdom of God in their areas of responsibility, and those that are willing to continue to follow God's direction and leading in their lives. So looking now at ways to lead, verses 2 and 3 are the end of the sentence that Peter started in verse 1. As he continues to develop his thoughts on what Christian leadership should look like, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." In these verses, Peter uses the example of a shepherd to describe how Christian leaders should lead those in their care, which is why I got James to read that very familiar psalm for us, as David beautifully describes the care that God has for him and for his people. As we have seen through our study of 1 Peter, the Christian life is not free of suffering and trials, and neither was David's. But because of the relationship that David had with his shepherd, he was able to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you'll notice that God does not leave us in the valley. Rather, he sustains us on the journey as we go through it. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And where we see Jesus also using the example of a shepherd to illustrate how Christian leadership should look. John chapter 1, I'm going to read 1 through verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Just like Jesus' audience, sometimes we need to be told things a few times as well. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Obviously, we could take multiple sermons from that text where Jesus beautifully describes the relationship of the shepherd with his sheep. The sheep know his voice, and they follow when he calls them. The shepherd is also willing to be expended in the service of the flock. The reality is that the shepherd is disposable in the service of the flock. He is to be willing to take the abuse of the thieves to prevent the sheep from being harmed. These images that David gives us in Psalm 23 and that Jesus gives us of servant leadership no doubt frame Peter's thoughts as he tells his audience how elders are to shepherd. Or perhaps he was remembering a more personal conversation that he had with Jesus after having a breakfast of fish over the fire on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, when Jesus three times tells his dear friend to feed my sheep, which is exactly what Peter is doing in this letter. He is taking the teachings and examples of his risen Lord, and he is taking them to the ends of the earth. And he makes two points at the beginning of the verse. He states that it is the flock of God. As we lead the church here, it's not Tony's flock, it's not Kyle's flock, it's not Vic's flock, it's God's flock. And secondly, he says that the shepherd is to exercise oversight, which means to care for the spiritual well-being of someone. I think perhaps in some versions you might see that as being translated as a bishop, which has a different connotation to it. So how does Peter tell us that a shepherd should lead? He lays out this argument in three not but contrasts. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but being examples. And so we're going to examine each of those contrasts in the order that they are in the text. And I love that Peter is leading by example even as he writes this letter. Like even by exhorting them instead of commanding them, he is leading by example. And here he's saying that a shepherd or a elder shouldn't be forced into that role. They should be serving willingly. My dad used to tell me that if you want to do something, you don't have to do anything. And then I used to say, well, then I want to do that chore. And then he'd say, then go do it. It's pretty simple. I used to think I could get out of it, but it didn't work. And just like God loves a cheerful giver of our money and talents, he also delights in the cheerful giver of time, that most precious of all resources. And if we consider the first comparison here about serving willingly as opposed to under compulsion, one thing that has stood out to me in the past is the palpable tension in the building when you go to an ordination in a more conservative setting. It almost feels like a funeral. There is a weightiness to it. And I don't want to diminish or degrade the importance of calling brothers to serve God's flock. That's not at all my intention. Rather, I want us to consider that Peter is saying that we are to serve willingly, motivated by love and joy, rather than only by a sense of duty. Being called to service is not a death sentence. It is a privilege and an honor. In my opinion, it is far more fitting to congratulate someone in being called rather than giving them our sympathies. And there's probably a middle ground between those two points as well. But serving willingly, serving with joy. In the second pairing, Peter expands on the motivations by saying that the shepherd is to serve eagerly rather than for shameful gains. A little awkward talking about this after last week you generously supported us in the pastoral support offering. We appreciate your support and we do try to use it wisely. But just as it is biblical for a congregation to support its leaders, that should not be what motivates me. But it's a little bit broader than that in the context here. Peter is saying that these shameful gains that Peter is warning against is embezzling funds from the church for their own benefit. And like all biblical considerations of money, it's not the money that's the problem. It's our attitude or our love for it that is the problem. So if you contrast being motivated by financial or wrongful gains, consider what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you." He's interested in the people. And then he goes on, "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And then listen carefully. He says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Paul was willing to use up his personal financial resources in order to serve the Corinthian people, but he was also willing to expend himself. He was willing to be spent in the service of his congregations, the people that he was serving. The shepherd should be motivated by love for the sheep rather than the paycheck. As Jesus illustrated in his story of the good shepherd, when he compared the good shepherd to the hireling, he says that the hireling will just abandon the sheep in their time of need, while the shepherd will walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death and suffering. The third contrast that we see in this letter is the speaking to the conduct of the shepherd. It says to be not domineering, but an example. This is a timeless warning. And sadly, there are many people that have been hurt by those that were entrusted in their care, with their care. And when those positions of authority abuse it, they're acting more like a cowboy driving cattle than they are like a shepherd leading sheep. The shepherd's role is to try to prevent harm to the sheep by keeping the wolves away. This is done by faithfully teaching and preaching God's word. But when sheep wander off and get hurt, the role of the shepherd is to heal and to restore, to bind up wounds rather than to condemn or criticize. The shepherd doesn't criticize the sheep for running off. Rather, he reaches out to them in love and calls them back in. He seeks those that are lost and binds up the wounds of the broken and the hurting to show the love of the Father. Too many times we pass on the other side of the road, like the priest and the Levite, and we leave the work of the church to the Good Samaritans. Jesus, in his life and ministry, was the perfect example of servant leadership. We see him consistently interested in the needs of the hurting around him. We see him touching the lepers, the blind, and even the dead, which would have rendered him spiritually unclean. He was willing to stoop down and wash the feet of his disciples when the hour of his own death was drawing near. This is what Jesus was teaching his disciples in Mark 10, verses 42 to 44, when he says this to them. He calls them over. Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In our fallen nature, when given authority, it tends to go to our heads. Like the famous quote says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This temptation was real for Jesus' disciples when we see them clamoring for the seats on either side of Jesus in heaven, and that temptation is still real for us today. Rather than by domineering, we're called to lead by example. And this is why it is so important to carefully consider the character of those that we call to serve the church. If one's character is less than stellar when given authority, it will only get worse. Like I said, this was a hard message to prepare for because I see so many ways that I fall short. Like the priest and the Levite, sometimes I cross on the other side rather than extending mercy. I find it too easy to pass judgment rather than extending grace. If you're looking for the perfect example of servant leadership, don't look at me. Look past me to Jesus, the one that I'm attempting to follow. Now, looking at the last verse in our text, verse 4, which says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This theme of looking forward to future glory started back in the beginning of this letter when Peter was talking about the inheritance and glory that is being kept up in heaven for those that have been born again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 4 of today's text, he's specifically pointing out that out to those that are called to shepherd over God's flock here on earth. And he's saying that they will receive this unfading crown of glory, which is just a more narrowed focus in what he said in the beginning of the letter. And the language of Peter here is similar to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he was telling them to continue persevering. He says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do not receive a perishable wreath. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I might myself be disqualified. As is true for all Christians, regardless of whether or not you're in a leadership position, life on the narrow road requires effort. Salvation is a once-and-done event, but sanctification is a lifelong process as we are more and more conformed into the image of God. As Peter has been reminding us, at some point in time, that eastern sky will roll back like a scroll, and Jesus will return, and at that point, we all desire to be found faithful. It is only in this lifetime that we have the opportunity to choose to follow that great shepherd of the sheep, because in the next lifetime, it will be too late to choose him. Peter has been telling us that the character and style of a leader have a large influence on the flock of God and whether they are healthy or sick. And how a leader follows the good shepherd will impact the sheep in his care. The Apostle Paul was not shy to say, "Follow me," but he always finished that statement with, "As I follow Christ." In our text today, we saw the biblical principle and precedent for calling leaders from within the congregation, leaders who know the people of the congregation, so that they can see when they have a time of need. This can be comfort in the time of sorrow, encouragement in hard times, rejoicing with those that rejoice, or rebuking those that are in need of correction. As we consider the possibility of moving to multiple locations, there will be more opportunities for leaders to step into these roles. And this is a wonderful thing. The church needs those that are willing to serve eagerly, not like someone that's going to get a root canal, more like the excitement of a child looking forward to the first day of school that's, you know, just in a few weeks down the road, excited with the possibilities that are in front of them. Is serving in the kingdom all sunshine and roses? Of course not. But it's certainly not all dentist appointments either. Whenever we consider calling leaders, we need to carefully consider their character and willingness. Knowledge and abilities can and will be developed in a lifetime of service, but the character must be established before. As a congregation, it is also your responsibility to be mindful of your leaders. As Hebrews 13:17 says, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." I'm not saying this to draw attention to the first part of the verse. I'm looking at a couple of points at the last end of the verse where it says that leaders will be called to give an account for how they shepherd those that are in their care. And this was a sobering reminder for myself. But as a part of the body of Christ, you can do your part to support leaders in their calling. The way that the Hebrew writer phrases the last part of the verse leads me to believe that there is an advantage to you in doing so, in responding to the shepherd in ways that bring him joy. A godly, servant-like leader should be easy to submit to, and hopefully you find that here at Faith. But if I'm going off the rails, you need to let me know. As I mentioned in the beginning, I think that part of the reason that Peter addressed this letter to a broader audience rather than just to the elders was to hold them to account. Peter's audience was aware of what biblical leadership was supposed to look like, and so are you. We will not always get it right, so we will need your grace as well. I've always appreciated the leadership structure here at Faith. I think it is a good biblical model, but we are still just humans. But hopefully, as we try to care for the flock of God here, we can point you all towards the Good Shepherd who will care for you far better than we ever can. Ryan, can we have a song?